What on earth are we to do with Psalm 2? You see, last week's psalm outlined for us blessings on the righteous. How they acted, how they thought, how they were different from those who were described as being wicked. Well, that makes sense to us perhaps. That's kind of what you might expect to get from the Bible. But what on earth are we to do with Psalm 2? It talks about the nations conspiring and plotting. It tells about God laughing. It tells about him scoffing at those nations as they plot. It tells us that he's put a king on a hill. Warns us that we should kiss the sun in case he's angry. Warns us about his wrath. Well, what on earth are we to do with Psalm 2? What's it about? And I can imagine you might come to me and say, look, Matt, you said last week that the Psalms help us as we speak to God. You said that the Psalms reflect the experience of living in a broken and a fallen world. Matt, you told us that the Psalms reflect eternal truths about God that have comforted believers for centuries, that are going to comfort us as we experience these universal human truths. Well, how on earth does Psalm 2, you say, help me speak to God? How does it comfort me as I live in this broken and fallen world? Well, those are good questions. Keep them there, tucked away at the back of your mind as we look at this passage. Trust that by the end you'll begin to see the answer to those questions. First of all, to say that there appears to be something of a link between Psalm 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, we saw the life of the inhabitants of God's kingdom, and here we are looking, if you like, at the king of that kingdom. There was a word translated meditate in verse 2 of Psalm 1, to mutter, to groan, to ponder over. It's the same word that's translated as plot in verse 1 of Psalm 2, as the nations plot, groan, mutter together against God. Psalm 1 ended by telling us about the contrast between God watching over the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked perishing. It told us how blessed was the man. And Psalm 2 ends by warning about God's wrath against his enemies, but saying blessed are all who take refuge in him. There doesn't seem to be a connection, but there are also differences. Psalm 1 was speaking with one voice. The psalmist, the narrator, if you like, spoke to us all the way through. Psalm 2 is a little bit of a puzzle. It seems to be that a voice is coming from all over the place. It breaks into four parts, and there are at least three voices, three persons speaking. First of all, we hear the narrator, the psalmist. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. So he's reporting on the people of the world around. He's reporting on their attitude towards God and his anointed one. We'll talk about that later. They're conspiring. They're plotting against God. They want to go their own way. They want to throw off his chains, his rule. Why should I listen to God? I want to do things my own way. I want to live by my own rules. I want to express myself. I want to be free. Does it ring any bells? Isn't that so often what people's attitude to God is? If they acknowledge the existence of God at all, they don't want him to have any say in the day-to-day running of their lives. And much more often, what people do is just deny the existence of God altogether, because that is the most effective way of throwing off his rule. If he doesn't exist, you certainly don't have to pay any attention, do you? But the narrator carries on speaking, and he tells us about God's response to this plotting, this opposition. How does God feel about this? Is he worried? If you walk into my house at the wrong moment, you'll be confronted by a small child with a foam sword. That'd be terrible. You'll be confronted by another small boy with a foam sword. What's the right response to a small boy with a foam sword? You might fight back. Or you might pretend a little bit of terror. But it's really not that scary, is it? What's the response to a three-year-old with a foam sword? You laugh. You do. It's a game. Verse 4 says, the Lord enthroned in heaven. God, who is sat on the throne of heaven, the King of the universe, laughs. Why? Because when the nations come with their plots and their schemes, it's like a toddler with a foam sword. There's no risk, there's no danger, there's no threat. God laughs. And then he rebukes them. And the psalmist describes to us what his final answer is to them. So these people who hate God, these people who are against God, those people who will not have his rule, will not have his lordship over them, these people who are plotting and planning against him, of all the ways that God could deal with them, what is it that he does? How is it that he rebukes them? How is it that he terrifies them? It's very interesting. He says, this is the thing that ought to worry you. I have installed my king. This is God speaking now. We've had the narrator so far, and now God is speaking. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the second voice we hear. We've heard the narrator, now we hear God. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the way in which God is going to execute justice. This is the way in which God is going to answer his enemies. This is the way in which God is going to rescue his people by means of this promised king. And now we hear the third voice. Now this king, this anointed one, speaks. In the Old Testament, if you were going to be set apart for a particular job of God's, you would be what is called anointed. So if you were the next king, like for instance we looked at, I guess probably about a month ago, we looked at David being anointed by Samuel. In other words, the prophet Samuel comes to David's house, he pours oil on his head, at God's command, as a sign that this is going to be the next king. That's called anointing. You do it for kings, you do it for priests, you do it for people that God has set aside for a particular job. Okay? And this anointed one, so chosen for a job if you like, speaks. And he reports what God has said to him. God has said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, on the first reading, if you like, at the superficial level, it seems that the psalmist is thinking, this king is thinking back to perhaps his coronation, his enthronement ceremony, reflecting on what God said at that occasion. There's the king thinking back to what was told. But then as we sort of scratch our heads a bit, because it doesn't really fit. You see, David was the king of God's people, Israel. Solomon, his son, was the king of God's people, Israel. The kings that came after, even Saul who came before, they were kings of a particular nation. But this is interesting, because God says to this anointed one, in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Do you see this? God isn't saying, you be the king of that little bit there. God is saying to this king, it's all yours. Which doesn't quite fit. Well, finally the narrator is going to speak again. The narrator now speaks to the nations, the world around. Therefore you kings, be wise, be warned you rulers of the earth. God has set up this great king. The king over all kings. So you better be warned, he says. Repent, turn away, stop plotting, stop scheming, come and serve God. It says, kiss the Son. What's it talking about? But if you come to a king, you pay homage by kneeling and kissing his hand. You're making peace. You were the enemies, you were in rebellion, you were plotting. Look, come and sort it out before it's too late. Well, that's the psalm. But let's be honest, that's not a whole heap clearer yet, is it? Because if you've got those questions that we were talking about at the beginning, they're still there, aren't they? What way does this speak to me in that universal experience of living in a broken human world? In what way does this cause me to speak to God? You know, the Bible has bits that aren't straightforward, perhaps, to understand. What are we to do with those bits? Throw your Bible down in disgust in the corner and go off and put the kettle on? Turn to an easier bit? Psalm 23, that's great. We know what we're doing with that. Well, rather than throwing it down in disgust and putting the kettle on, what I suggest you do is you put the kettle on, you sit down, you get ready to do some work. The first thing we need to do as we come to a text is we say, well, what does this mean? What is God's purpose in this? Is to pray. To ask that the same God who has inspired this text, who has written, who has breathed it out, would help us to understand it. You see, God's purpose in the Bible is that he would be understood. That he would speak to us by it. It isn't intended to be a puzzle for you. It isn't intended to leave you depressed, discouraged, scratching your head. His purpose is to be understood. Now sometimes there are parts that are harder, require more effort. But his purpose is to be understood. So we can pray to him and ask him that he would help us. And when you've done that, now to understand the Bible, to interpret the Bible, what we need to do is compare Scripture, one part of the Bible, with Scripture, another part. To allow God's own words to interpret his word. So what else do we learn in the Bible about this psalm? You know, Psalm 2 is frequently quoted or kind of alluded to in the New Testament. And as you read through the New Testament, you find the places where this psalm is referenced, it becomes very clear that it is Jesus who is God's anointed one. Let me give you a couple of clues that show us that. First is the use of this word anointed one. The one who's chosen by God for a special job. Now the Psalms were written in the language Hebrew. Very few of us here speak Hebrew this morning. And so it's been translated for us. That's helpful. But the original word here that would be translated, that is translated anointed one for us, is the word Messiah. That's interesting then. This anointed one is God's Messiah. And the New Testament is written in the language Greek. So the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, which you don't speak. And the New Testament is written in Greek, which you don't speak either. So conveniently, the whole lot is translated into English for us. But you know what? The Hebrew word Messiah in Greek is the word Christ. Christ, Messiah, same word, two different languages. So yesterday was St. David's Day. And if you'd wished me a happy St. David's Day, I would have said, Dioch. Thank you. Same word, two different languages. Messiah, Christ, same word, two different languages. Well, Christ is the name that's given to Jesus, isn't it? Now be clear on this. It is not that Mr. and Mrs. Christ has a baby called Jesus, so his name is Jesus Christ. It's not his surname. It's his job description. It's his title. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. Or Jesus in English, the anointed one. So there's the first clue. It's talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. We know who that is. Here's the second clue. In Acts chapter 4. Now, after Jesus had been crucified, after he'd been raised to life, after he'd ascended again into heaven, and given his disciples the job of spreading the good news about him, God sent his Holy Spirit on the church, day called Pentecost, poured out on the church, and they begin to speak. They speak powerfully. And many thousands of people in Jerusalem believe in Jesus Christ. But the chief priests and the sort of religious authorities, the ones who just finished crucifying Jesus, are not overly impressed with this. So they lock up Peter and John, two of the leaders of the apostles, the early church. And after they've dealt with them, we're told this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, the other disciples, and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They said, "You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Do you see this? They're quoted in Psalm 2. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." The disciples understood that the nations plotting against God's anointed one in Psalm 2, they understood that it was talking about the plots against Jesus before his crucifixion. That's clue 2. Clue 3. "You are my son. Today I've become your father," God says to his anointed one in verse 7. "You are my son." You might remember what happened when Jesus was baptized. Goes down to the River Jordan. Goes down into the water with John who baptizes him. And as he comes out of the water, we're told that God speaks. And says, "This is my son." There's an occasion in Jesus' life when he goes up on a mountain with just a couple of his disciples. Jesus is God. But most of the time his divinity, his godness, if you like, is kind of hidden, kind of masked. But on that one occasion, on top of the mountain, it's as if the kind of curtain gets pulled back. And the light streams through. And on that particular occasion, Jesus' glory as God was seen. Called the Transfiguration. But God speaks again from heaven on that occasion and says, "This is my son." You can think of the very famous words of John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You could go away and read Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5, which both quote this verse in reference to Jesus. God's son. So we're beginning to get somewhere now, aren't we? We discover that this anointed one is the Christ, is Jesus. That he's God's son. That the way the nation's plot was seen in the life of Jesus. The last clue I want us to see is this. Verse 8 tells us that this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, is to be given the whole earth as his kingdom. "I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." Revelation 1 and verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth. But just before Jesus goes into heaven, after his death, after his resurrection, before he, what we call, ascends into heaven, he's taken up from them. He calls his disciples together on a mountain. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Is that a comfort? These men had seen Jesus crucified and then had seen him walking around having come out of the tomb. And sometimes you struggle a bit with doubts. Sometimes you think, can this be? Is it right? Faith's hard, isn't it? These ones who were face to face with him thought they believed, but they struggled. Some doubted. But then Jesus came and said to them, listen to these words, this is the point. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Spread my kingdom over the whole earth, he says. So who's being spoken about? What is this psalm about? It's about Jesus. and his eternal and universal rule. Have you still got those questions ringing from the beginning? Can you begin to see the answers? Who or what is being spoken about in this psalm? Well, the nations, the world, its rulers, its organizations, its institutions, they're against God and against his son, Jesus Christ. But God is not threatened. God is not caught on the hop. He sends his anointed king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he gives him all the earth as his dominion, all the earth as his kingdom. Now that has begun. Began at the cross. But it isn't yet completed. The kingdom has been inaugurated, but it's not yet consummated. It's not yet fully revealed. That day will come. But we know it, that Jesus' rule is not universal yet. Well, let's come to the warning that comes at the end. David, writing the psalm, brings a warning to the nations, to the kings, to the rulers. God has established a king, he says, and nothing can stand in the way of his reign. For those who submit to his rule, for those who make peace with his king, for those who swear allegiance to him, there's the promise of blessing. Peace, security, to be right with God. But for those who hate the king, and those who want to carry on living in rebellion against him, well, finally, their rebellion will result in his wrath, his anger being unleashed. So let me bring it home. Have you, as it were, kissed the Son? Have you made peace with the King of Kings? Have you recognized that until this point you have been a rebel against him? And now you have asked for his mercy. The same contrast we saw last week is made again for us here. His enemies perish, but there is blessing, great peace, security, and hope for those who trust in him. Be wise. Make peace with the king. I asked at the beginning, how does this reflect our experience living in a fallen, broken world? How does it comfort us? How does it encourage us to speak to God? Well, the nations rage. The world around us is dead set against God and against his Christ. And we live in a fallen and broken world that rejects God's rule. It won't have him as their king. But don't be afraid. You don't need to fear. Jesus is the king who will ultimately triumph. Make peace with him. His triumph is certain, but his wrath is coming on his enemies. And if you are at peace with him, if he is your king, you can rejoice. Because he's ready even now to receive you. The great king, the king of kings, and the one who laughs at the nations is your king. He's in your corner. He's on your side. He's ready even now to receive you. He's ready to make peace with you. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. How does this help us as we speak to God? We can praise him. We can thank him for the security we have and for the rule of his king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word. We confess that there are bits we find hard and difficult. Thank you, Lord God, that your purpose is to be understood. We thank you for your anointed one, your chosen one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, your own son. We thank you for his rule over all the world. We thank you that that has begun. And we praise you that one day it will be completed. We long for that day. We pray, Jesus, come quickly. Amen.